I'd like to share with you a story, a made-up story. This didn't really happen, but a story I've heard, and I think it's appropriate for our message this morning. There was a man, a Christian man, living in an imaginary town near an imaginary river, and it was a flood zone. So the man is a believer, and he's sitting on his couch watching TV, when across the TV is interrupted for an important news update, and it's that the flood is coming. The river is overflowing, and so if you're seeing this, you need to evacuate. You need to get out. And the man says, well, I believe God will provide for me, and so I'll just wait it out here. And he's sitting on his porch a bit later, watching the waters come near his house when a squad car drives by. And the squad car, the officer looks out the window and says, sir, you can get in. We're taking people to safety. And he says, no, it's all right. I trust that God will provide for me. And so they move on. And the water approaches his house. It starts getting the porch wet. So he goes up to the second floor balcony, and he's sitting up there. And as the water is creeping up the sides of the house, a boat drives by, and they're rescuing people. And they say, sir, please get in the boat. We can take you to safety. And he says, no, I'm trusting that the Lord will provide for me. He'll protect me. Well, they drive on, and as the water gets higher still, he's forced to climb onto the roof of his house. And he's sitting at the peak, and the water is getting closer and closer when a helicopter flies overhead and throws a ladder out the window, and they say, climb up, sir, we will take you to safety. And he says, no, God will provide for me. Well, that man drowned, and when he gets to heaven, he has a conversation with God, and he says, God, I know that you are sovereign and you are powerful, and I fully trusted you to provide for me during that flood, but you didn't. Why not? And God says, I sent you a news bulletin, a squad car, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want? God was providing for him, but he was blinded by the fact that he was thinking of some big supernatural way for God to work in his life, to provide for him. And we often can be like that guy, can't we? We can be looking for God to work in such a huge supernatural way that we miss him working in the ordinary details of life. In fact, many times I would say we go to the other extreme and say, well, if I can't see it in this big supernatural way, that he must not be working at all. Well, however, the truth of the matter is that God usually works through ordinary circumstances. We don't hear his voice anymore. He doesn't, maybe to our disappointment, he doesn't always have a green path on wherever we're walking, showing us where to go and telling us what to do. But God works through those ordinary circumstances. We call this God's providence. Now, God's providence is related to his sovereignty. We understand his sovereignty as his rulership. He's got all power to do what he pleases. He is sovereign over all, and God's providence is related to that. His providence is that he uses his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his mercy, and his characteristics. He uses his godly characteristics to bring about his purposes for people and events through usually ordinary means. God uses ordinary means to bring about his purposes. That is his providence. And the message this morning, entitled Coincidence? I think not. The main point that I want you to remember and even write down is that God wants you to trust his sovereignty in the details of your life. God wants you to trust his sovereignty in the details of your life. Oftentimes, we say, I trust God's sovereignty. But we don't really know what that looks like moment to moment. I trust he's sovereign, but what does that mean for me in the details of my life? What does that look like? Well, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, we'll see three actions that trust in God's sovereignty in the details of our lives leads us to take. Ruth chapter 2. Last week we read Ruth chapter 1 and we studied that, and there were some important details that if you missed, that's all right, you can go back and read it. But I do want to give us the context, because no scripture passage ever takes place in a vacuum all by itself. It's influenced by what came before and what comes after. It helps us to understand it. And so just a few basic things to remember is that the book of Ruth, the narrative, that the events that take place, took place during the time of the judges. Now, the judges are described to us in the book right before Ruth, entitled Judges. It was a very spiritually dark time. As you read that, you learn that people, the repeated phrase in Judges is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was spiritually dark and culturally dangerous. We read the culmination of Judges came about with the abuse, a gross sin, followed by a civil war. It was a very dark time. And it's against that dark backdrop that the book of Ruth shines as a beacon for God's sovereignty and God's providence. In chapter 1, we learned of a woman named Naomi. And in order to escape a famine, her family moved to Moab, and her sons and her father, her husband died, leaving her and her two daughters-in-law. They suffered. And on the way back to Judah, when they had heard that God had provided food, on the way back, she tried to send her daughters-in-law home. And one of them eventually went home, Orpah. The other stayed with her, and that is Ruth. Ruth promised never to leave her. And in doing so, showed her love that reflected God's own love. But Naomi's response to her suffering, we saw, was much different. She was very bitter. We see at the end of chapter 1, while she declares that God is against her, he calls him the Almighty, the one ruling from the mountain, Shaddai. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. He's powerful, but he doesn't care. He allowed suffering. In fact, he probably caused it. And he's letting me pick up the pieces. And that's where we left Naomi. But in chapter 2, we see some hope begin to rise as God works through the ordinary details of everyday life to bring about hope and to bring about change for this woman, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. So we'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Please follow along as we read the chapter and get the context for what we'll be studying. Chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then Boaz said unto his servant who was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then Boaz said unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shown unto me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thine father and thy mother and hast in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth, and she gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and she said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is a near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men that they have until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they may not meet thee in any other field. So she kept by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. God wants you to trust his sovereignty. And the first action that this looks like in our life, we see in verses 1 through 3, that is to reject coincidence. Reject coincidence. We meet in verse 1 a new character in the narrative. His name is Boaz. The author kind of tells this to us as the readers as an aside. He hasn't appeared in the story yet, but Old Testament authors did this a lot in order to draw attention to an important character. Here, Boaz. We learn two things about him. He is a kinsman of Elimelech. He's of the same clan or of the same family. And families in those days had a much maybe broader meaning than we understand it today. Not just nuclear family, but everybody. All the relatives and such. And then he's also described as a mighty man of wealth. Now, this phrase, mighty man of wealth, is what's used of Gideon as well. He is a mighty man of valor. The phrase is actually used mostly for warriors, mighty man of strength. But it can also carry, as it does here, the connotation of influence, of integrity, and of wealth. So we learn those two things of Boaz. He's related to Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, and he's wealthy. And the author just drops this here for us, and we are left to wonder, well, how close of a relative? Is this maybe what God is doing to provide for Ruth and Naomi? We'll have to find out. As we read in verse 2 and 3, we see that Ruth decides to go out, and she apparently knows of the Israelite law in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. You can read of it, of one place it's recorded, to allow the poor, to allow the destitute to glean fields. When people were harvesting, they were instructed by law to leave some on the edges, and if they were carrying their bundles back and dropped some, they were supposed to leave it on the ground so poor people could be provided for. This is all based on God's character, his love, and his compassion for those who are poor. And so she announces her intention to Naomi and says, Let me go glean. And Naomi says, Okay, and gives her blessing, and she goes out. In verse 3, we see her gleaning in a field at the beginning. She went and came and gleaned in the field. And then there's this phrase, and her hap. That's the old way of saying, and it just so happened that she landed on the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Wow, that's a coincidence, isn't it? I think when you look at it through the eyes of faith, the eyes of the author, that God did not just allow Ruth to randomly pick a field, but he directed her to the field of Boaz. From a human perspective, it could be a coincidence, but through the lens of faith, we can see God working behind the scenes. It is not a chance that this chance encounter. It is God's providence, his working through events. We need to reject coincidence. Now, let me clarify this a little bit. There are some things we could probably call a coincidence. When my son, Ezra, who's almost 7 months old, is happy and he's just babbling, sometimes it really sounds like he's saying, "Dada." Now, does that mean that he's saying, "I'm happy and Dad makes me happy"? I don't think so. I think it's a coincidence that those sounds are coming out of his mouth. On the flip side, when he's sad and angry and crying, his cry sounds a lot like, "Mama." And that's the way it is. But is that because he's trying to tell us something or God's telling us something? I think we can label that a coincidence. That's just happening. Not outside of God's sovereignty, of course, but I think God is not intending anything through that. So that would be a coincidence. But too often in life as Christians, we go through life like me without my glasses. And we don't allow faith to interpret our life. We just view naturally. Now, probably, if you only have seen me with glasses, this looks weird, and I can tell you, I can't tell if you look weird or not, I can't see. But when we put on the lens, I can see better. And when we look through the lens of faith, things that might seem from an earthly perspective to be coincidence, we find aren't really. You might say, well, it's just a coincidence that every time I go to the Fry's grocery store, the same clerk helps me to purchase my items. The cashier is the same one every time. That's just a coincidence. Is it? Or does the lens of faith, does trust in God's sovereignty lead us to think God is putting that person in our path for a reason? Maybe to invite them to church, maybe to start building a relationship. Maybe you have started building a relationship with them, and now you're at a place that maybe you could invite them to coffee when it's appropriate. I'm not saying if you're a married man, you should ask a young lady to coffee, but maybe invite them over to meet your wife. And you can maybe start a Bible study through that. And that's all just me guessing. But you know in your life those things that maybe you're tempted to think, well, that is a coincidence. More likely, it is God leading in your life and leading in other people's lives to help accomplish his sovereign plan. I think we need to reject coincidence to the point that I even had a professor say, well, now I'm going to forget what he said. There are no coincidences in a Christian, for the life of a Christian. A Christian understands that God's working through everything. So is it a coincidence? Dada? Probably. But that person I keep running into? Probably not. We need to reject that coincidence. From a human perspective, you might say, well, that's just a chance encounter. But how does the lens of faith interpret how you view that circumstance? God's providence is seen in ways we might label as chance. Let me ask you, do you perceive your life through the lens of faith and look for what God is doing and how God may be working and try to participate in that and help that to come to pass? Or do you simply go through life with your blinders on, not caring what's going on, not looking for what God is doing, and missing opportunities to be used of God in the lives of others? We need to reject coincidence if we are to trust God's sovereignty. But the second action we need to take, we see in verses 4 through 17. This action is to relinquish your abundance. Relinquish your abundance. We see this exemplified as an example through Boaz. Boaz was introduced in verse 1, but in verses 4 through 17, he takes on the main character role of chapter 2. He's the main focus. He does most of the talking. His actions are what we learn from. And what does he do? He's a God-fearing man who, out of his abundance, goes above and beyond to help someone in need. He realizes his abundance, his wealth, is not just for him to use for himself, but as a good God follower, as a part of the community of faith, he understands that he needs to relinquish that for the good of someone else. We see that Boaz properly understands his obligation as a wealthy man in Israel to help the poor and the destitute. First, we see him talking with his servant in verses 4 through 7. And the narrator, the author, draws our attention. He says, and behold, he says, look. Look at what? Boaz. He came from Bethlehem to come to the field. Huh, coincidence? Probably not. He came to the field at the same time Ruth was there. And he comes up, he greets his servants, he says, Lord be with you, and they say, the Lord bless thee. This is a normal, common greeting in Israel, but I think its placement in our story is supposed to alert us to the spiritual mindset of Boaz. He's a spiritually minded individual. And then we see in verse, as we keep going, in verse 5, he looks over, he sees Ruth, and he says, whose damsel is this? Who does she belong to? And now he's not, it might sound bad to our politically sensitive ears, but in those days, every young woman was a part of a household. The head of the household was the protector. He wants to know who her protector is. Who does she go with? And the servant responds and says, she's the Moabite. Now, many times in this chapter, and even throughout the book of Ruth, she's referred to as a foreigner or as a Moabite or as the one who came with Naomi. And here this theme is repeated. She's the Moabite damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she came to me and she said, can I glean here? And I said, yes. And she's been working hard. She did take a break or two, but she is working hard. She spent a little time in the house. She's a hard worker. And we learned that, and that is Boaz's first impression of her. She doesn't have a protector, and she's a hard worker. And then we see Boaz speaking to Ruth, starting in verse 8. And he comes to her, and he says, listen to me. He says, hearest thou not my daughter? He's saying, listen to me in our language. Go not to glean in another field. He says, you need to stay on my property, and you need to stay with my maidens. In fact, in verse 9, he says, I've told my young men not to touch you. And if you're thirsty, we have water set up for the workers. Feel free to drink some of that. He's providing for her, but he's also protecting her. Remember I said the book of Judges, the time of the Judges was a very spiritually dark time. If you were with us in Sunday school several months ago, we explored how bad the sin got. And there is one account near the end of a young woman who is a foreigner who is taken advantage of and abused to the point of death. This is the same culture that they are in. And Boaz is a good guy. He's a spiritual man. He knows Ruth is in danger. So he says, stick with my maidens. I've told my men to leave you alone. All right? He's protecting her in this way. And then, of course, we understand providing water. If anybody just walks outside for about 30 seconds in Arizona, you understand the value of water. And so he's providing for her as well. And we see her response is that of humility. She does not... She knows of the law, obviously, to let her glean in the field, but she doesn't take it for granted, and she's humbled that Boaz would take notice of her. And notice in her own words, she says, why would you take knowledge of me? Why would you notice me? I'm a stranger. What's valuable about me that you would show me such kindness? And he responds to her and says, it doesn't matter that you're a stranger. I have heard what you have done for your mother-in-law, Naomi. Everything. So it could be everything we have in recorded for us in chapter 1, and it could be more that we don't have recorded for us. But everything she's done, Boaz knows. She left her family, she left her homeland to come with this her mother-in-law, to provide for her, to a land that she's never been to before, and a people she didn't know. And then Boaz goes even further and blesses her in verse 12. One of the themes of Ruth is individuals blessing people for being godly, and then those people receiving the blessing. And here we see it again in verse 12. The Lord recompense, or the Lord repay you for your work, for what you have done. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. We see that again as the image of God as protector. Boaz understands God's the protector, and Ruth is beginning to learn that she's taking shelter in the God of Israel, and he is providing for her. And again, in verse 13, Ruth responds, and she's still so humble, face to the ground, even still, let me find favor in thy sight. You've comforted me. You've spoken kindly to me as if I was one of your handmaids. And then it's like she catches herself. Not that I'm supposing that you're going to hire me or I'm going to be your handmaid. And you see that in verse 13 at the end there. But Boaz continues to break down the barrier of foreigner, of stranger. And he says, why don't you come and have dinner with us? He understands she didn't bring a sack lunch. You know, she's poor. She's gleaning for a reason. And so he goes above and beyond than just allowing her to glean. And he says, here's food for you. And we see that in verse 14 at mealtime. The bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And he gave her parched corn. And she ate until she was full. We see that in verse 18 that she actually brings some home to Naomi. So she had so much that she couldn't eat it all. And she got leftovers. In verse 15 and 16, she goes back to glean, and Boaz commands his servants, again protecting her, establishing himself as her protector. If you mess with her, you're messing with me. But at the same time, provide extra for her. You know, let her come up and take from your bundles. And while you're carrying and you drop a couple more in her path. Make sure that she's provided for. We see in verse 17 that she gleans until the evening and she beats it out and she takes home an ephah of barley. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. We don't have ephahs. It's roughly probably about 6 pounds. It's not 6 pounds, 6 gallons. It's debated exactly how much it was, but we can guess about 6 gallons, about 30 pounds. And it would be good for 2 people for about 5 to 7 days. And so she got enough in one day's work to provide for Naomi and for herself for a week. Ah, and as we read their story, we feel that relief, don't we? Now, it's not total relief, but we see they've been provided for, and it brings us that, God is working, but we still have that little bit of tension of how much more can they do? They're left better off than they were yesterday, but they still need to be taken care of long term. And we're left with that little bit of question in our mind. But what we do learn from these verses is that Boaz was kind. He was a man who feared God, and that led him not just to allow Ruth the basics, but it led him to go above and beyond, to establish himself as her protector, to give her meal, to give her extra, to make sure that the servants gave her more than a normal person would get. Out of his abundance, he gave in abundance. When we relinquish our abundance as Boaz did, we are in effect telling God that we are willing to be his instruments in the lives of others. We understand that God, everything we have, is not something we've earned because of how great we are. It's not our own. God allows us to have things, and he allows us to have it for the purpose, not just of being comfortable, nothing wrong with being comfortable, but for the purpose of using it for others out of our abundance. And you might say, well, you don't understand. I don't have abundance. Well, what do you have? On the grand scale of the world, most Americans are in the top percentile. We're wealthy compared to global standards. But even if you're not, what has God given you? The principle I think we can see for us is in 1 John chapter 3, where the apostle says, how can you be someone who claims to love other people, and when they are in need, you shut up your bowels of compassion? How can you claim to love someone, and yet when they have a need, say, man, I really hope God takes care of that. Be warm and fed, brother, I bless you. But not do anything about it. Out of our abundance, the way we show love, and also by way of trusting God's sovereignty, not just to provide for them, but to provide for us, is by relinquishing control of our abundance, willing to let God use what we have for the good of others, as Boaz did. In our church, we even work this out. We have once a month an opportunity to give to a benevolence offering. Now, this is above and beyond our regular giving, but through this benevolence giving, we allow the deacons a fund that they can then bless people in the congregation who are hurting. You say, I don't know every need of the congregation. Well, that's fine. When we give to the benevolence offering, the deacons help take care of that. And we are giving of our abundance to help others who need it. God's providence uses human tools to accomplish his sovereign plan. So are we willing to relinquish control and be those instruments in his sovereign hand? Are we willing to relinquish our abundance in order to be used by God in his sovereignty? Well, if we are to trust God's sovereignty in the details, we need to relinquish our abundance. We need to reject the coincidence. And then finally, in verses 18 through 23, we see the final action that trust in God's sovereignty leads us to take, and that is to rejoice in God's presence. Rejoice in God's presence. Here, as we've transitioned from the farm to the city, from Boaz to Naomi, we see her demeanor change. Remember at the end of chapter 1, she was bitterness. She wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter, because God had dealt so terribly with her, she perceived. And yet, through the provision of Boaz and the provision of this barley, Naomi begins to see that God has not abandoned her after all. And she, in fact, rejoices in the fact that he is still present with her. In verse 18 and 19, is when the scene transitions. Ruth comes home and she shows Naomi everything she's gotten. She's got the barley, the ephah of barley. She's got the leftovers from dinner. And then in verse 19, her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, where did you go today? In whose field did you glean? Blessed be that man. May the Lord bless him. Because he obviously took notice of you and provided abundantly for you. And then it's like the author waits until the last possible moment to reveal the important information. It says, the man with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Naomi rejoices again, and her response is oftentimes considered the turning point theologically and rhetorically in the book of Ruth. As she says, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Now, this blessing she pronounces, for us, it seems like she's blessing the Lord. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness. But really, in the Hebrew, it's a little trickier. It could either be Boaz, blessed be Boaz of the Lord because Boaz has not left off his kindness, or the Lord. And I think it is okay to say that the narrator is probably being ambiguous for purpose, because God is being kind. He's showing that word kindness. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8. We'll see it again. That word kindness exemplifies Ruth, but it's that word for loyal love, the way God loves us faithfully and he fulfills his promises to us. The Lord has certainly dealt with them that way in providing for them and bringing them the sustenance, but also for the dead, because through Boaz, Naomi now sees a window of opportunity that maybe Elimelech's land doesn't have to go to waste. It can be redeemed, brought back, kept in the family. And maybe there's a way for Naomi even to have that male child she was referencing in chapter 1. And we say, okay. And then, of course, Boaz is the one that God is using. So is she referring to Boaz or God? Probably both. But Naomi reveals the importance of this blessing, the importance of Boaz. At the end of verse 20, she says to Ruth, this man is a near kinsman to us. He's next of kin. He is a next kinsman. Everywhere else so far, he's, when referring to Boaz as the family of Elimelech, it's just been the basic word for kin member, family. But this last word here, this next kinsman, is the near kinsman. It's what, if you're familiar with the story, is called the Redeemer. In the Levitical laws in the Old Testament, families had people designated as redeemers. So if someone died in the family, they could purchase the land and keep it in the family. So they could protect those left behind. And we find out here that Boaz isn't just a great God-fearing Israelite. Boaz is also a redeemer for them. He can provide for them not just in the short term, but also in the long term. Naomi's beginning to see some hope. We notice her change in perspective from chapter 1 to chapter 2 here. And then we see in the last couple verses here, 21 through 23, Ruth says, you know, and Boaz encouraged me to come back. And Ruth and Naomi says, that's great. You can go back and remember to stick with his maidens, for the same reasons we've talked about, lest young men meet ye in another field. Lest people try to take advantage of you somewhere else, stay with Boaz's maidservant. Stay there. He can protect you. And then we end chapter 2 and verse 23 with harmony between Naomi and Ruth. Naomi giving instruction. Ruth, getting those two tongue-tied here, Ruth following through, and then also keeping her promise. She dwells with her mother-in-law. She's providing for her like she promised she would do. We need to rejoice in God's presence with us. Speaking of my son Ezra, I told him today he'd get used a lot as an illustration, and he just babbled at me. I don't think he fully understood. But as a seven-month-old, he loves seeing daddy when he comes home, which I love. Come home and he's big smiles, or when he wakes up in the morning, hi everybody, and he's so happy and smiley, and we love that. We like it less at bedtime, because sometimes it seems you rock him to sleep, or we get him to sleep and we put him down and he is asleep and fine, and then he wakes up. And it's as if he looks around and says, where did they go? I fell asleep in dad's arms and now he's gone and I'm alone. And you know what he does? He cries. And he screams and he says, "Daddy left me. Mom and Dad don't love me anymore. They abandoned me." And that's what it seems like, because the moment you show your face, right instant into a smile, there you are. And maybe he doesn't have object permanence yet, but he still hasn't learned that even when he can't see us, we are still there, we're still providing for him, we're still protecting him. Many of us as Christians can be, even as Naomi was, like a, I don't want to say this mean, but like a baby. We can forget God's presence so easily. We know he's with us, and in the good times, and we're with the body of Christ, we're encouraged with his presence. But then we go out and something happens, even tragic, as we see happen in the life of Naomi, losing her husband and her two sons. And there was deep suffering there. And yet in her suffering, she was in the dark of the night like a baby waking up and wondering, "Where are my parents?" She says, "Where is God? He is gone." But through the events that we've just studied, we see that she understands God didn't just abandon her. God didn't just cause her suffering and leave her to pick up the pieces. She learns that he has been there the whole time. And now the work that he's doing for her and his providence, his presence, is bringing her comfort. It's bringing her hope, such as she hasn't seen. And she sees a light at the end of the tunnel. I'm getting just a glimmer in chapter 2 of the hope that's to come. God hasn't abandoned me. He is with me even still. And for us, even when we don't get to see what God is doing, as Naomi was shown here, even when we are hurting and we still can't see why, many of us are tempted to ask, why? Why does it hurt? And really, that's not a bad question. Just don't ask, where has God gone? Because he's never left. We don't see the purpose. We don't feel like he's near, but that doesn't mean he's gone. He's still with us, and in our deep sorrow, such as Naomi, we can still rejoice that we know he is always with us, he is always providing, and he is always making a way. God's providence reminds us that he does not abandon us in our sorrow. God wants us to trust his sovereignty in the details of life, and that leads us to take some actions. The actions that we've talked about this morning help not only to display our trust in God's sovereignty, but when we do that, especially when it hurts, we build our own trust in his sovereignty. We display it, and at the same time, it is built within us. The lens of faith helps us to reject coincidence and look for what God is doing. Trust in God's sovereignty reminds us that our abundance is a gift from God to be relinquished into his service. And then as we trust God's sovereignty, we know that he provides comfort in our sorrow, because we know he is present with us, and that allows us to rejoice, even as David did in Psalm 63. Let me encourage you that even though we may never see how God is using the little circumstances in life, we can rest assured that he is. God works usually not in the big, fancy, supernatural. Oftentimes, it's in the daily grind, in the ordinary circumstances that we learn of God's presence, and that we are comforted by it. Let us be people who, no matter the circumstances, always trust God's sovereignty in the details of our life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, that you are, in your sovereignty, always with us. You're always abiding with us. We can never have to doubt that. Thank you for providing in the small details. Help us to be people who look for them and don't overlook them. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your provision. We thank you for your love, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.